in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're continuing to work through the Gospel of Mark. I really thought when I planned this out several months ago that we'd be at least in chapter 4 by now, but here we are in chapter 2, and that's okay because there's a lot to cover as we're talking about a kingdom building Savior, a kingdom living Savior who had a servant's heart. And the Gospel of Mark is all about the authority of Jesus in building the kingdom of God, and he does it through servitude. So our text this morning is in Mark chapter 2, and we're looking at the newness of the new covenant, or all things new. Or you might say it this way, this changes everything. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. Would you stand with me as we read God's word in honor and reverence of him? And the Bible says this, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Father, thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would teach us the truth of it, that even as the Master shared this the very first time, that today it is as fresh and as new and as potent, because, Lord, we know it is just as true as it was then. So give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you wish to say to your people today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 1436, Johannes Gutenberg started work on something that would absolutely change the world. He began to work on what would be the first working, productive printing press. Now, this changed everything. Anthropologists look back upon, and sociologists look back upon this event, and they agree that in the course of human history, there has been nothing that changed the world outside of any religious activities, certainly the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but just within the realm of human activity, there has been nothing that changed the world more than this: the invention of a working, productive printing press. Until Al Gore invented the internet. Well, seriously, and by the way, if you're wondering why folks are laughing, he didn't. But seriously, until the internet became prolific. You see, folk that study this kind of thing and look at cultural activity, and although we do not have the benefit of being hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the future and looking back, but those who look upon such things really truly believe that the advent of the internet and social media and everything that is a norm of our day through mobile devices and computers and all of that will be as significantly potent and powerful and life-changing as the invention of the printing press. You see, it changed everything. Everything we do today, those of us who lived and who were being raised in the 60s and the 70s and even in some part the 80s, we look back at our world then And we look at our world today and we see monumental differences, do we not? Technology has invaded every little thing that we do. I remember the first time as a boy that my dad utilized a remote control for the television. No, I'm serious. I mean, it was wild. It was crazy. It was shocking. This is how it worked. He said, "Jack, get up and turn the volume down for me. And put it on channel 13 while you're there." That was the remote control. Do I have a witness? I remember the first high-tech TV apparatus that our family received that absolutely changed the way we watched television. Was it cable TV, Pastor Jack? No. It was one of those deals that actually turned the outside antenna for you from inside. You know, the ones that would wear out in about 3 months and you'd have to go out and turn it yourself again. Let me tell you how life-changing that was. Mama said, "You can take the tinfoil off the rabbit ears. We don't need it anymore." Now today, we don't even really need any kind of antenna or even satellite-driven broadcasting. We can bring it in through the internet and choose what we want to watch, when we want to watch, if we want to watch, and how we want to watch. You guys know that we're huge Astro fans. We don't miss Astro games when we're on the road. You know how we watch them? On our phones, live. It changed everything. And it's just now getting started. No telling where we'll be in 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. All of a sudden, the Jetsons look kind of archaic, don't they? When Jesus Christ, under the good providence of God and the plan of God in redemptive history, was ushered onto the scene, it changed everything. Nothing was the same any longer. Nothing would ever be the same. It literally rocked the religious world of his day, the social world of his day, and it totally and absolutely changed human history. And just like some of us don't like some of the new stuff that we are having to deal with today because of technological changes, just like some folk back in the early 1400s didn't like the printing press because now the peasants and the masses would be able to read the Word of God and interpret it for themselves. Just like people don't like change, the people in Jesus' day didn't like change. And sometimes we don't like spiritual change, neither. I mean, I don't. I get pretty comfortable. I'm finding out, listen, I have a whole lot more empathy for older people than I did 30 years ago, now that I'm becoming one. They used to tell me, young people just move too fast and want to change too much. And it's taken me about 35 or 40 years, but I agree with them. We don't like it, but yet change is inevitable. And when we're talking about, listen, when we're talking about where someone's going to spend their eternity, when we're talking about the issues of heaven or hell, when we're talking about the dynamic of the kingdom of God, things like the printing press and the internet, they pale in comparison. Here's the big idea. Jesus Christ in our text is communicating some truths with simple illustrations that simply are intended to communicate to those folks around him that because the kingdom of God was now evident in front of them through the life of the king, Jesus, and his authority, that through the new covenant, everything was changing. Everything was changing. Let's look at the text and see if we can come to the same conclusion. That Jesus literally didn't come to reform his world, but to transform it. He didn't come to add to it, but to make it new. He wasn't bringing some new form of religion, but a resurrection of new life. Now, that's what all that he has been doing is about. As he has been healing, as he has been casting out demons, he's establishing his authority for the pronouncement that the kingdom of God was now at hand. John had proclaimed it beforehand, and now Jesus is living it out. And so, there's just really, I mean, it's such a simple text, just some simple things that we see here. And the first thing that we understand is that Jesus came to bring joy, not sorrow. And he illustrates that through a question about fasting. Look at the text, if you would. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, really, in Judaism, there was only one required time of fasting that was in line with the Day of Atonement. But Pharisaic tradition, and you understand that the Pharisees certainly were appearance of the law, but they would also add traditions to the law. And they had come to the point that they would very piously and very openly and in a very demonstrative way, they would fast twice a week to demonstrate their spirituality. And it was always about this idea of communicating piety. In other words, their fasting was not so much to say to God that I want to just give myself to you totally, a designated time where I'm just concentrating on you and you alone. That's really not what this extra traditional, pharisaical, legal, outside of the law fasting was about. It was about saying to the people around them, we are pious people, we are holy people, and when I mean we, the Pharisees. Now John's disciples had caught up in this as well, and they were involved with this kind of pious, extra-biblical fasting. You'll be hard-pressed to find a commentator that would say that this fasting was sinful. It's not necessarily that it was sinful, but it may not have been needful. And so that's the idea of the question here. You have to be careful. Don't try to superimpose New Testament fasting, and we'll certainly teach on that at another time. There is a place and a role for fasting for New Testament believers, but that isn't this. That's not what's being discussed here. If we don't understand that, if we don't understand the background, we really don't understand what Jesus is fixing to confront. What Jesus is fixing to confront in the text is an external religion. Rules, regulations, codes, certain ways of living which seem to tell others, or the purpose is to tell others that I'm religious, and because you don't do these things, you're not. A list, if you will, where you can kind of check off the good deeds. That's really what this was about. Now, nothing wrong with good deeds. Nothing wrong with doing good. Nothing wrong with heartfelt devotion. None of that is taken to task here. What is taken to task by Jesus is that, like you and me today, like many today, we have the tendency to misunderstand and to mix up religion with a relationship. With righteousness, with ritual. And so, people came in to Jesus and they said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and your disciples do not fast? And in other words, if you are who you're claiming to be, why is there no outward piety according to our standards in your life? Are you trekking on that? Do you get the background there? It's really a challenge, and because I know I hear people, speaking of technology, people get mad over text messages. Have you ever noticed that? You get a text message from somebody and you'll go to your friend, you say, just look at that. Well, maybe your text message to them was, maybe it was to your wife. Honey, What's for supper tonight? The text message back, I don't know. Make up your mind and tell me. Look at what she said. Can you believe it? Well, I don't know how she said it. I wasn't looking at her. I didn't hear her voice. I don't have any idea. There's no emotion. Listen, always be careful to subscribe motive to a message when the message is digital. We have the digital, although it's really analog, but we have the printed message here. We really, maybe it was a sincere question. Maybe it was a question bent on tricking Jesus and tripping him up. We know the Pharisees would do that, but the text very clearly says that these were people that were observing the Pharisees and people that were observing John's disciples. And I think it's an honest question. If you are the representative of God and piety and religion and devotion, why are you not fasting in such a way to communicate that to other people? Do you see that? It's a fair question. If you read the text honestly, you certainly can understand that question. And Jesus answers it. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" See, Jesus has come to bring joy, not sorrow. See, fasting was always about repentance and brokenness and sorrow. Now understand, those are all Christian disciplines. All of those things. We do sorrow. We do need to be broken. There is oftentimes repentance that is needed within the people of God. And that's what fasting was about. In one sense, that's what it's about today. As someone who has fasted in the past and some extended fast, I will tell you very seldom in the middle of them are you like, I'm just so happy that I'm not getting to eat. You know, it's just not like that. There's a myriad of emotions that comes with it because your flesh wants what it wants. And when you deny your flesh, it cries out and it strikes out. And that's what fasting is about. But Jesus is talking about something else. See, keep in mind what the text is reflective of and the context of the text. You remember that Jesus was reclining and dining with sinners and tax collectors. And I don't know if you've hung out much with sinners and tax collectors, but it's generally a party spirit. There's generally a lot of laughter. There might be what we would understand as joy. Now, it might be a pseudo-laughter, it might be a pseudo-joy. It may not have any lasting meaning. And a lot of times, it's simply an attempt to cover up hurt and brokenness and regret and all those types of things. But a party is a party because a party is always a party. And that's what's going on. And Jesus, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is hanging out with that group. Of course, we understand he made it clear he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. He didn't. It wasn't those that were well that needed a doctor, but it was those that were sick. And I don't need to re-preach that message. But Jesus says very simply in theorem this: you are mistaking the kingdom as something that has to lack joy. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom of joyful service to the King. It is a soul-enriching, heart-pounding reverberation of giddiness and joy and recognition that something new is happening. See, that's what a wedding was. It was a celebration of that which was new. It was, now, listen, Mitchell, guys, Miss Esther, listen, Rachel, listen. Their weddings lasted like a whole week. Wouldn't that have been awesome to do what y'all did one day for a whole week? Mitchell is saying, no way. But it was, and there was a lot of celebration that was there, and it was a lot of joy, and And it was just a lot of, David just passed out. Wake David up. Tell him it's not going to go on for a week. I promise you, David. But there was a lot of celebration that was happening. It was a joyful, joyful event, which celebrated and recognized that everything had changed, that everything was new. There was now a new family. There was now new traditions. There was now new life. There would soon be new children running around. I mean, all of this was a great celebration. And so Jesus references that right away. And he says it like this. Look at the text. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, absolutely not. I mean, if the bridegroom walks in and he has bore much of the cost of the wedding and that tradition, and everybody's just kind of, He's going to get on the soapbox and say, y'all better smile now. I've paid a lot of money. The cost is too great for us to not celebrate what's happening here. I'm trying to preach to you this morning about something that is greater than religion. Listen, too much has gone into this, because Jesus recognizes the cost of the wedding. They don't get it yet, but Jesus understands it. Look at the text. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. See, Jesus knew something that they didn't know. Jesus knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that the bridegroom would be taken away. Who is the bridegroom? His people are his bride, and he is the bridegroom. And Jesus understands that the cost is going to be paid for the bride. And it's too great of a cost for there not now to be joy. The time will come where there'll be weeping. The time will come where there'll be sorrow. The time will come where there will be a people that recognize that the high price of their sin was the death of God as he killed his own son. The high price would be paid, that he would shed his blood for their sin. They would recognize that. Listen, I've recognized. Have you recognized that it was your sin that put Christ on the cross? Do you guys remember when the Passion of the Christ came out and there was a lot of controversy in the media? Do you remember that? And everybody was upset with Mel Gibson because the movie seemed to imply that it was the Jewish people that murdered Jesus Christ. And everybody, it's anti-Semitic, and Mel Gibson is an anti-Semite. And Mel Gibson may have been a lot of things, and maybe he is, I don't know. But they missed an absolute theological truth that was properly portrayed and conveyed through that movie. And it is this, that it was not yet. Did the Jewish people put Jesus on the cross? Well, certainly they did, but so did the Gentiles. So the question was asked, so who's responsible for the death of Christ? And I'm glad to answer it this morning. Jack Maddox is. I am. It's my fault. But I'm not alone. It's yours too. And that causes godly sorrow. It should cause contrition. For those of you who are not followers of Jesus, it should cause you to be convicted in your heart as you come to grips with your sin and you realize that your sin is the cause of death and even the temporary death of the Son of God. And that sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to faith, which with it comes the understanding of not just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection. You go full circle, and then your heart is filled with joy because of what God has done for you. That's what Jesus is saying. The time is going to come, but it is not now. See, they misunderstood something, that the kingdom had taken a complete 180, if you will. That in redemptive history, the new covenant was in the process of being initiated through the life of Jesus Christ. It would be demonstrated by the death of Jesus Christ, and it would be substantiated and confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the God-man Jesus is the embodiment of redemption in front of them, and he says to them, don't mistake who I am because I'm not fasting and my followers aren't fasting, because ours is a ministry of joy, because this is the pronouncement of the new covenant, a new kingdom. It changes everything. It's not the Old Testament legalistic approach to redemption, which was never intended to be the complete approach in the first place, but as Paul would teach later, it was a schoolmaster, a school teacher, a pedagogue, if you would, one who would instruct and instruct of truth to another. It would teach us and it would show us that we could not and would never be good enough to earn God's favor, but that we needed not a temporal sacrifice of bulls or goats or lamb, but we needed the eternal sacrifice and the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God. By the way, as they're asking the questions, do you catch this in your sanctified imagination? Can you see it with me? They're asking these things to the very Lamb of God himself. And so Jesus clarifies, we're not fasting. Why would we fast? This is a time of joy. The time will come when there will be sorrow. But this is a joyful time. This is a great time. This is the announcement, the pronouncement of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, do not fast and mourn when it's time to celebrate, verses 18 through 19. But fast and mourn when you consider what your sins cost, verse 20. Do you see it in the text? Jesus makes it so clear. So there is now, within the believer of Jesus, there is both. There is the joy of Jesus and the understanding of God's redemptive plan being lived out in our life, and then there is also the sorrow that comes with repentance and the understanding of the high cost of our sin. And then it goes full circle back to the joy that although our sin costs so much, the only one who could pay the price did. And we're recipients of that. For the Christ follower, that ought to create in you a sense of thanksgiving and gratefulness for what God has done, because you understand exactly what your sin cost him. It lays to rest all of the theological arguments of the minutia of the atonement, which are beneficial to us at times and which we should study and know where we stand, but it does set them aside temporarily, and it brings everybody together in the celebration of this. Jesus paid it all, because all to him I owed. Sin had cast its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I'm telling you, a backslid Baptist and a messed up Methodist ought to be able to agree on that and celebrate it and the truth of it. Well, Jesus gives two illustrations as a very simple text. There's not a lot of theological frog hairs that you got to split on this. I mean, it's pretty simple. It's just right there. And this is what he communicates, the second and final point. Jesus came to make things new, not to perpetrate the old. He came to make things new. Not to perpetrate the old. He came to change everything. First of all, he says false religion or old religion is like an old garment that needs to be discarded. Look, if you will, at the text. Verse 20, again, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. He explains, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And so Jesus is using just again a basic illustration of things that they would understand. He's attempting to unite the gospel, or in their attempt to unite God and the old religion of Judaism, Jesus exemplifies that the Pharisees' approach to doing that is futile. And in that, he compares the old system of Judaism as a patch on a new garment. And as that garment changes and I understand that I have a problem with my garments. It seems the older I get, they shrink on me. I don't know what's going on with that. Maybe you do, and if so, you can just keep your opinions to yourself. But it's the idea of trying to take something totally new and place it on something or that's old and place it on something new. When the new piece becomes wet, literally it'll shrink, it'll tear away, it'll make a larger hole. Now understand here that this isn't saying that the old was bad. It's just saying the old is old. And it's being replaced. Beloved, that's why we still read and believe and teach and preach our Old Testament. It is still the Word of God. We don't divorce the Old Testament from our redemptive process. We understand that God uses it to teach us and to show us. However, we don't adhere to it for our salvation because it just tears away. It was never intended to be a part of that which is new. So when the real thing arrives, we do not continue to worship the shadow. In Hebrews 10:1, the writer says this, "For since the law has but been a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Can't make it any clearer. And so Jesus is saying this kingdom is new. It's totally new. Secondly, false religion is like old wineskins that cannot contain new life. We talk about wine a whole lot, you know, out in public, right? But here we are. And so this is probably foreign to most of us. But it wasn't foreign in Jesus' day. You see, they would take literally the intestines of goats, and they would make containers for their wine. And the word for wine here literally is in its most innocent state of a non-fermented drink that would initially ferment with time. It would turn. And it's when it would turn that it would begin to attribute intoxicating qualities. And any of you who, I hope you don't know too much about this, but maybe you used to. You know that when this stuff ferments, what happens? What happens to it, Coach? Don't answer. Okay. It expands. It expands. I'm speaking for a friend, right? Okay. And so as it would expand in the old wineskins that were cracked and frayed because of age, they would burst open and tear, and you would lose the wineskin that would be still useful for a non-fermented substance, and you would lose the wine as well. And neither would be good for anything. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He said, look, you need to understand something. He spells it out in the text. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Verse 22. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins." And then he says something that, this looks kind of anecdotal maybe, but it is so key to the text and what Jesus is trying to say. Look at it with me. "But new wine is for fresh wine." You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the new wine. That no longer would man's approach to God be temporal and physical. A way of an example, no longer will men go to the temple to meet with God, but God now came to men to live in them and be the temple. Do you see the difference? That's the new wine. And when you start to pour that new wine into the old wineskins of religion, it just bursts all over the place. That's what you see happening to the Pharisees. That's what you see happening to Judaism in Jesus' day. That's what you see happening in religion today that says that man must do this and man must do that and man must work this way and work that way and must give and attend and keep the rules and wear your hair a certain way and don't dress a certain way and don't listen to certain types of music and don't do this and don't do that. All these legalistic things which in their own right might be proper in realm to our sanctification once we know God and living in a way which demonstrates that we've received Christ. They may or may not, but perhaps they're attached to that in some way, I don't know, but they absolutely have nothing to do with how a man or a woman or a boy or a girl comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Because here's what Jesus would say. Matter of fact, he would say it through the Apostle Paul. By grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works of righteousness by which we're saved. But it's through faith, which is the gift of God. So that we might have good works and glorify God through them. But that we're not saved through them. In other words, we're saved by the new wine of the gospel. That's how we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. That's how we operate. That's our message. That's our focus. That's what we do. That's who we are. We are a New Testament people. And just like the printing press and just like the internet changed everything socially, the gospel of Jesus Christ changed everything spiritually. So that now you don't go to a priest, you are priests. You don't get a religion, you have a relationship. How do you have that relationship? Well, the Bible's very simple and very clear. You recognize your sin, you repent, you change your mind, you say, I want to go God's way. You put your faith and your trust in the gospel, in what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary. Have you done that? When you do, there comes joy and sorrow. Sorrow because of the price of your sin. Joy because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray about it together. Excuse me. Father, thank you so much for the joy of Jesus, the gospel, what is ours in the gospel, how we can, Lord, know you through the gospel. Lord, my prayer would be this morning that this message would do a couple of things. That one, it would encourage your people. It would remind them of the truth that when you saved them, it changed everything. It changed everything. And that would create in them a sense of service and gratitude. And Lord, would remind them of the joy it is to follow you. And then, Lord, I pray that for those who don't know you, maybe just one here this morning, maybe two, maybe a young man, maybe a young girl, maybe a senior adult, maybe someone down in the pews, maybe someone in the balcony, whoever it might be, that they might be reminded through your Holy Spirit that unless they repent and believe the gospel, that, Father, they would perish. Father, I would pray for them this morning that they would recognize they're not bad people. There's really no such thing as bad people, good people. Just saved people and lost people. And that they would understand that there's not one of us here in this room who bear the name of Jesus as followers that at one point didn't hear the same thing. And we had to bend the knee, put our faith in you. Help them to understand that they are among friends who desire that they would become our brother and our sister. So call them forth according to your will. And Lord, we'll gladly receive them in whatever providential way you determine. Either this morning as they profess their faith publicly or in a private meeting this week, maybe over a lunch counter somewhere, maybe in a living room, whatever the case may be, we would gladly help them come to understand the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us to not pour the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskins of religion. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, the call is simple. Here in a moment, just a few moments, we're going to sing a song of worship before we go home. And this is your opportunity to come if you need to pray. Be glad to pray with you. Maybe you come and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know a little bit more." I'd be more than happy to talk with you and visit with you and pray with you. Maybe you might say, "Preacher, I received Jesus some time back, but I've never made it public. I'd like to do that this morning." What does that mean? It just means I will share with the folks here that you've given your heart to Jesus. We'll talk to you about getting baptized and being a member of our church. We'd love to help you with that. Or maybe you're a follower of Jesus and you just need to come and get with God and pray. And maybe you need your pastor to pray with you. I'll be glad to do that as well. And as always, we're always available to you. But is this the invitation? Well, sure. But sometimes we think the invitation is that last 5 minutes in church. No, the invitation is this. Here's the invitation. Are you ready? Take the new wine of the gospel and take it out to the world. I invite you to do that and to share it with people who need to hear. We've preached, we've prayed, and we've done it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's stand to our feet and worship. You come if you need to.